Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And I'm going to, warn is the right word, but I'm going to warn you that I want to ask us to do a little bit of actual work while I'm reading at least a couple times here tonight, and maybe writing a couple things down, because what I want to do is work through and together have some meditations on Psalm 25. And so what I would, my plan is tonight to begin, I want to read through the entire psalm, and then after that's done, I want to then, we're going to read it a second time. And that second time, what I would like you to do is, under number one there, the structure of Psalm 25, just circle different numbers, like if they're grouped together, like if verses 1 and 2 are a group, circle them together. Basically, I want to give a visual opportunity to try to get some structure to the psalm, so as we start to look through it, you can have an idea of how to interact with it and how we can start to try to make sense of the context and try to see how things relate together. So basically, I want to read through the entire psalm together, and then once that's done, we'll go through it a second time, where again, as I'm reading through, just to have you, circle the verses that are in groups, and we'll have some fun with that, and hopefully some encouragement for one another as we then look at the structure and look at the layout there in this psalm. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 25, and I'll go ahead and read this evening, beginning in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, before I read that a second time, just a brief introduction. I believe that this is a psalm that obviously, according to the superscription there, that David wrote, but I believe that it is an instructive, a teaching psalm. And the reason that I believe this, and I'm not, this is from the study and a lot of the resources, this is a psalm that starts with Aleph, and then it goes all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. Well, not exactly. It's got a little bit of a variance in there, but it's basically structured so that each line is the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's written, composed in a way so as to be instructive, not just to get across the prayer of David here, but also to be instructive on, I think, how to pray. We're familiar with different kinds of things that are written for an instructive way. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogies of the Lord. that are written in groups of 14 so that people could, essentially, they were memorable. That you could remember them through those couplings. We know the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is given, of course, very memorably with how Christians ought to pray in a pattern, not a form to follow in rote repetition, though that is, there's nothing wrong with repeating those words, but a form to follow when addressing the Lord God. Here, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, has another, again, teaching, instructive prayer that he gives for those who come after him to use, but also was appropriate in the timing in which he read or wrote it. So, as promised, I'm going to read through this again, and as you're more familiar with it, we're going to, I invite you to, again, make some, you know, circle the numbers, like circle, like for instance, 1 and 2, or 1, 2, and 3, or whatever they are, whatever the groupings might be, and we'll talk about the structure a little bit and how some things fit together, and we'll talk about the individual parts of some of the verses that can be instructive about our God and about our prayers to him. So let me read it again. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust, or in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, as you're finishing your circle exercise there, as you're also looking through that, was there any, one of the things I love to do is when reading, have a time of interaction, just sharing of, I guess, marveling at some of the amazing things that God has said in his word that are impactful in the moment. Often when I read the Psalms or whenever I read my scriptures, there are different verses, different sections that just have a unique impact on that occasion. Anything in this psalm, whether stated once or repeatedly, jump out as unique or significant or uniquely a blessing or impactful to you this evening as we read Psalm 25? Anything stick out as memorable or as noteworthy as we read through that tonight? Yeah. Waiting on the Lord. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Well, let's look at a couple things here. So just I'll read a couple of the ways in which some of these various commentators have divided up some of these verses. One commentator made three sections and divided this into three sections. And this sounds like maybe the way that you divided it up, that you can be encouraged, or we can see some of the connections here. Verses 1 to 7, this was, in this commentator's list, labeled as prayers in times of trouble. You can see that theme from the beginning, whether it's with the enemies exalting or the possibility of them in verse 2, and remembering the transgressions and sins in verse 7. He then goes on to divide the next 7 verses or so, 8 to 15, of praise in periods of confidence. Again, if you look at verses 8 to 15, you'll see so many restatements of the truth of God and so many statements of the character of God and his leading as being powerful and of encouragement there. And then finally, verses 16 to 22, this one commentator listed as petitions in time of trouble, which I think that's the most obvious one in those three groups. It's the pleading now. It's the personal pleading for God to come to the help of David in his afflictions. So that was one person who broke it up in a very broad way. Another excellent commentator broke it up this way. Saw verses 1 to 3 is essentially the introduction to the entire psalm. Verses 4 to 7 then would be this request upon God, looking upon him for his character and asking him to lead. Verses 8 to 11, again, are extolling the paths or the way of God, and that would be the next section there. Then he breaks up verses 12 to 14 together. Again, speaking about the benefits there of the one who follows and obeys the Lord. Verses 15 to 19 is, again, part of this petition of the man to God, and then finally the culmination, the summary, the ending with this corporate verse 22 of prayer to God. Several different ways you can break that down, and my desire for us to kind of do that was not to find necessarily the right perfect organization of the psalm, because just the two examples I had, and mine was also different from these too, when I was doing it myself. With poetry and different things, there are choices and decisions made with language and things, and so it's not an exact science when it comes to outlining some of these things. But the reason I wanted us to do that tonight was to be thinking about the connection of the text and how it relates to itself. Because that is important as we look to have any study, whether you do it on your own or we do it tonight here together, or meditations upon the broad message, the broad information there we have when it comes to Psalm 25. So, as you're thinking through that, and again, maybe you could jot down general, as we're working through this tonight, jot down general headings or ideas that either summarize a verse or two verses or three verses or a section, whether you like the divisions that you gave or a couple of the different ones that I gave, however that works out. It's some ways to summarize and get some ideas that kind of bleed through different verses that we'll end up tying together. So let's just walk through this a little bit tonight. Again, it's a meditation on the psalm, and so I want to bring out some of the details, some of the neat aspects of the psalm. And if there was a sermonic goal tonight, the sermonic goal would be for us to magnify God and to be instructed better on how we can pray and how we can, bring into our own prayer life what we learn here out of the Spirit's inspired gift to us of Psalm 25. So verses 1 and 2, I in my kind of outline as I was working through this, it was beginning with this praise, which I find to be so important as we start a time of worship, as we start a time of prayer, is praising God or extolling Him for who He is. Again, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. This is a rock solid bedrock statement of the basis upon which David comes to the Lord. Quoting here, referring to the phrase "lifting up my soul," it suggests acknowledging dependence and the double invocation of God or the name of God underlines the dependence that David has as he lifts up his soul in looking toward God. As we looked, I believe, last week on Sunday when Jesus healed the mute and deaf man, he looked up to heaven, this idea of looking up. Whether it's looking up in the soul or looking up with the eyes as an expression of the heart. This is, I think, the picture here. Again, it's an expression of dependence, of reliance upon God. He says, "In You I trust." This is a significant statement. Why is it, do you think, and this is a question that it's not rhetorical tonight, why is it important for us to affirm that it is God in whom we place our trust? Why is that important for us to affirm or even reaffirm or to repeat that it is in God that we place our trust? Why is that important? Yeah. Very good. Anybody else? So often and so easily, we reflexively trust in other things, or we rely upon other things, when our anxieties grip us and we hold on to those fears, we realize we're trusting in the wrong things. So this affirmation or this restatement that it is in God who we trust, in God, again, who David trusts, it's not in horses, it's not in chariots, it's not in cunning military expertise. Ultimately, we trust in God. Trust, again, by itself, the idea of trust is not necessarily a laudable thing. It's always the object of the trust that is important. Just like fear or any kind of, or hope or faith, by themselves, they are not necessarily laudable. If you're a person of great faith in something that is foolish or something that is impotent, that is not a commendable thing. People have great faith in the charlatans who take advantage of them on TV. I got an email a week or so ago from a scam email. I mean, I'm sure we all get these. It's like they're not even trying anymore. I thought it was funny. It was formatted poorly, and grammar was terrible, and it was like it wasn't even trying. I remember back in the early days of the internet, you get an email from this son of a deposed African monarch who wanted to get, if you could help us get into the country, we'll do. There's at least there was something that was better written maybe about that. But if someone trusted in that scam, their trust is, well, ultimately only as powerful or as strong as what is reliant upon. Trust or fear or faith by themselves or in the wrong things are not commendable. It's trusting in God, it is trusting in the one true God that is commendable. Just thinking of these verses, Psalm 13, verse 5 says this, But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart should rejoice in your salvation. Or Psalm 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Again, contrasting false religion. And we're talking about idolatry. That can be anything, the gamut. Or Psalm 31, verse 4, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Again, the issue there is trusting in God. In you, I put my trust. Then, next two verses, well, that's really next, end of verse 2, we have, I have there just a request for aid, and it's a general broad request. He'll get into, I think, the specific requests for the occasion of David's writing at the end of the chapter. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Ashamed, this idea of is looking like a fool, as if someone trusted in something that was supposed to be good, but then found to be unhelpful or impotent. Someone who trusted in someone like a Bernie Madoff to hold their investment, but then they are ashamed because their money is all gone. Now, those kinds of things. It's how sinners, even redeemed sinners, can feel when coming to God, as it were, with a full plate. In Ezra chapter 9, it says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." This idea of being, I can't even look at you right now, Lord. Now, again, we know that in the Lord God, who has, as he's forgiven us, we have no reason to be ultimately ashamed, because God has forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us from all our transgressions. But this desire to not be ashamed in the face of the enemies, to look, to hide, to cower, to run away. And as generally in the Psalms, being ashamed is the attitude or the end of those who forsake God, who turn against God, those who devise evil against God or against his people, are those who are to be ashamed and dishonored. Psalm 35:26, let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. In other words, it is the proper disposition of those who fight against God and his righteousness. They ought to be ashamed because they are trusting in what is not good and solid and faithful. But he's requesting, let me not be ashamed. In other words, hold up, uphold me. Do not let my enemies rejoice, exult over me. Do not let them swell in pride over their towering over me in their successes, or it might be. Psalm 5:11, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them. Those who love your name may exult in you. Again, those who rest and trust in God want to exult in God, and we don't want those who afflict us to exult over us. So we have, again, this general statement of trusting in God as the foundation for this prayer, and this general request to not be ashamed in the face of the enemies, and not let the enemies exult over them. And then look at verse 3. This is a great beginning, because then he comes back to say, affirming that God will do what he has asked him to do in verse 2. He says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. The word in translated indeed there is basically just an emphatic way to emphasize that, yes, those who wait on you will not be ashamed. In other words, those who wait on the Lord will not be put to shame. I know this. I'm confident of this. But those who deal treacherously will be. Again, it's an emphatic. Indeed, we know that those who wait upon the Lord will not be ashamed. Of course, I know this. So again, in the opening lines of this prayer, David, or those who follow after this pattern, are confessing their trust in God, affirming that God saves and delivers and cares for and upholds those who look to him, and we request for God to do just that. Again, I think it's noteworthy that the request of the end of verse 2 and the affirmation of verse 3 are the foundations of this prayer, really. And the request of verse 2 and the affirmation of verse 3, and even the statement of trust in the beginning of verse 2, whereas in 15 to 21, details the afflictions and difficulties and troubles that are actually the present conditions against him. But he begins this knowing that God will uphold, God will protect, God will not allow him to be ashamed. The next section is verses, really, that I'm looking at is verses 4 to 7. And again, there's plenty of space on your papers there that you can write down whatever you'd like. Again, this is an exercise of meditating in the Psalms here. Just look at I had verses 4 and 5 and then 6 and 7 together in two subgroups. But really, verses 4 to 7 are a pretty good general together grouping. Let's look at verses 4 and 5, though, as a subgroup here. It says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Just a couple of things here. There are three different statements here. Make me, teach me, and I believe it's lead me. These are the ways in which, in this section, that David is beseeching the Lord. He wants to make me know, he says, make me know your ways. The idea there is to know as in to recognize, not in a superficial kind of help me to be familiar with, to know about, to maybe even be able to recite a list, though list reciting is not a bad thing, but that's not the mere, that's not the force of it. It's not a superficial grasp upon some truth. It's a deep understanding or intimate knowledge. Using the same language of knowing, in Amos chapter 3, the Lord uses the word chosen of Israel. He says, "You only I have chosen among all the families of the earth." Again, it's not that God only knows about Israel. He's not just merely aware of one family. There's this intimate, deep knowledge, or this choosing, this important choosing of Israel. Or, again, to highlight that detailed and deep, intimate type knowledge, it is the word that is very often used to describe the proper intimacy in marriage. It is that level of knowing in marriage is comparative in the sense of that we want to know God deeply, to understand his ways deeply and truly, not superficially, not a friend on the street, not a pen pal even, but a deep and rich knowledge of the ways of the Lord, the paths of the Lord. Teach me there, again, is learning as informal instruction. Teach me, yeah, the end of verse 4. Again, it's formal instruction. If you think about Deuteronomy, this is the repeated emphasis in giving again the law. As a matter of fact, the word in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where they say, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons," that word actually means repeat. That's a different word. But when it's used in Deuteronomy 6, 7, it's talking about repetition. Teach them diligently. The teaching there is repeat it over. And if you're taught anyone, children or otherwise, the necessity of repetition is important. And then lead me. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Again, you see this kind of being this set there because it puts them together. Lead me. One definition, well, it's used to mean to cause, to tread upon. In other words, lead me down the path. Help me to walk upon the path of righteousness. Psalm 119:35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. This leading is this setting out the yellow brick road, okay, maybe a bad analogy, but to walk down that path that's laid out for me. That's what this leading means. As a matter of fact, one way expression this word uses is to bend the bow. To bend the bow as in a bow and arrow, which if you think about leading something, it's got this built-in expectation of the follow-through of releasing of that bow. So lead me is this idea of to make them walk the path, make us walk the path, to bend as a bow. And paired together with teach. So again, in this in verse 5 there, when it's paired together with teach, it's about, I don't know, 4 or 5 times in the Old Testament, and 2 of them are in this context of this psalm here. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 48:17. It says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Again, they're complementary ideas here. But in the only other time it's used in 1 Chronicles 5:18. I'm going to read this verse for you. You're probably going to say, wait, where is teach and lead in this verse? And I'll show you here. It says this: the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men who bore the shield and the sword and shot with bow, were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. You might say, what is that about teaching and leading? Well, in that context, the word translated shot is the word to lead, and skillful, again, those men who were skillful in battle, is the word that is translated in our context of teach. The idea is this teaching is to lead us to be skillful in our execution of these things. It's that kind of application language that is being used here. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Not just make me know up here, but make it so it's the bow and arrow that's going to shoot my activities, my affections, so as to walk in the path that's laid before me. That's what he's asking here. Again, the repetition and the saying the same thing several times is so powerful. Again, each of these verbs, quoting here, suggests more than teaching in the sense of causing someone to understand something conceptually. They denote a teaching that affects the life. I found that just working through this, the picture of the bow and arrow, the bending of the bow, the effect is going to be the shooting of the arrow. And it ends after those statements there, at the end of verse 5, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day. Or as one, again, theologian translated this, he says this, because you are the God who delivers me, I look to you constantly. Again, the idea here is lead me, help me to know, make me know these things, because you are the God who saves me. You are the God who delivers me, and I look to you constantly. So, because I look to you constantly, do these things. Help me to walk down this path. Let me understand these things intimately, that I might walk in a way that you have set before me. Verses 6 and 7. He says, again, I have these two again bracketed together in my basic summary of this chapter. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember there as the in verse 6, is not merely thinking about, but quoting here, it indicates a deliberate act of applying the mind to being mindful and thus changing one's thinking and acting in light of that. In other words, he's saying, remember your promises and act accordingly. He's saying, remember what you have said. Remember who you are so as to act accordingly. In a way that speaks about us in that type of remembering, Psalm 63 says this, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. It's not just this thinking about, but it's this bringing about actions related to that. Again, look at just this. This is one of those sections that really, when I have been reading through, really jumped out at me greatly, the verses 6 and 7 together. I have a question here. Why, in verses 6 and 7, does David, or for whose sake, or whose benefit, for whose sake does he ask God to do these things? For whose sake does David say, "Remember me," or to forgive me, to not remember my sins? For whose sake is he asking this? Whose sake is he asking it? He says it, the Lord's sake. The Lord's sake. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. According to your loving kindness. He's saying these things in light of who God is. They're quoting here that there are two appeals to God's commitment and his compassion here. But again, it's appealing to God's inner instinct, or inherent instinct, I should say, to act in grace and keep faithfulness whatever happens. You know, David's appealing to God for who God is and according to his own sake. We'll look at that again here in a minute. One other note here, just because this might have stuck out to you. He says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. He says this, and I want to encourage you. I don't know if the proper main thing is to say, don't remember the sins I did 20 years ago. I think, though, that is true, because when we're forgiven, all of my sins have been forgiven, so that's true. But look at this in verse 6. How does David describe the compassion and God's loving kindness? How does he describe them when it comes to maybe their duration or their longevity or their age? They're from of old. So in comparison to God's loving kindness, his compassion, I'm just a little, just a youth. I'm just a small one. Don't remember the sins of this time. But your loving kindnesses and your compassions are from of old. Speaking of that, in verses 6 and 7, is there anything important about the fact that kindnesses and transgressions are plural? As it looks to both remembering according to God's loving kindnesses, the compassion and loving kindnesses, and the transgressions of these. Is there anything that's unique or important to note about the fact those are plural and not merely, or not singular? I'll give you what I believe is to be important here. If I say to someone, God is a good God, that's true. Does that really make an impact? Okay, but if I say, God is good, he allowed me to be born into a time when I would hear the gospel. He brought me into a church community where as a young child I heard the gospel and believed the gospel. He preserved me in faith through the ups and downs of middle school and high school. made many mistakes, but God preserved and protected me. So as I start listing off the ways in which God has been good, is that a and I end by saying, because God is good, look at all the good things that he has done, right? It's calling to mind the individual, repeated, manifold ways in which God's loving kindnesses or goodness have been shown, which I think is a more gripping way to remember the reality that God is good. God is long-suffering. The plural is so important, I think. Again, not theologically in a sense of, you know, but practically. I think it's the end of Psalm 107 where we have the same. I didn't think about this until I was up here tonight. I think it's Psalm 107. No, it's not Psalm 107. And this is one of the verses that I remember, but I've memorized, but I can't remember. It's Psalm. It is Psalm 107. Yes, memory works sometimes. Psalm 107 is this long recounting of Israel's deliverance. And it ends in verse 43 by saying, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Those are things that he had just gone through and detailed. Remember these things. It is right to say, remember that God is a loving, kind, compassionate God. That is right and good to say. It is helpful sometimes to say and remember his distinct loving kindnesses, his distinct acts of goodness and compassion. To remember, and yeah, he is good. He is amazing. He is faithful and true. Just looking at verses 6 and 7 as an example, potentially, of even just by itself, a prayer of repentance for the Christian. Why, or if verses 6 and 7, even by themselves, are an example that we can follow as Christians when we confess our sins to God, why is this a powerful example of the prayer that a Christian can give? Why is this a helpful, encouraging example of even praying as believers? Any thoughts? As a Christian, am I dependent upon my continuing in the goodness and obedience? In other words, does my forgiveness depend upon my ability to be faithful? It depends upon God. Remember, O Lord, your loving kindness and your compassion. They've been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. This should bring to mind maybe 1 John 2. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And he goes on, the next thing he says is, and if anyone sins, in the language is like, and when you sin, that's the idea there. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. It's calling to mind God's finished work. When we sin as believers, we call out because we have an advocate. He's not fickle in his faithfulness towards us. His goodness is the grounding of our continuing with him. His goodness is the grounding of his ever faithful forgiveness. It's important to remember because forgiveness, again, we talk about justification, being made right with God, initially and then for the rest of time, that my status as a forgiven one doesn't rest upon me and what I do. It rests upon God and what he has done, and that he sees Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the goodness of Christ when he looks upon me. He does not remember my transgressions or the sins of my youth. And then I think we go into the next several verses, maybe the next four verses, as this some of the attributes or God's character as the foundation for his actions. Just look at this. Think, if you think about that kind of a structure, that God, that who God is a foundation for why he does what he does. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way, and he leads the humble in justice, teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Goodness is inherent, an inherent quality, or inherent to who God is. One of the verses that I have memorized long ago is Psalm 119:68. Speaking of God, you are good and you do good. Or you might remember Deuteronomy 32 from, maybe you remember this from song lyrics. Speaking of God, the rock, his work is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Some of you have the melody going in your heads as I was reading that, right? Reminding us of who God is, and because he is who he is, he does what he does. And all his paths are loving kindness and truth. Hosea 14:9 again brings into this idea of remembering this about the Lord. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. The ways of the Lord are right. The upright will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. This is remembering that God does and God leads in what is right. It's important to remember about God's character that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We'll be done after this, a couple of these observations here. Again, you can, hopefully this is giving you some structure that you can walk through some and meditate on some of these things from the Psalm 25 on your own. But notice, in verse 10, it says, all the paths of the Lord. Now, ways and paths have been a repeated kind of picture here so far in this psalm. For instance, the way or ways of the Lord are found in verses 4, 8, 9, and 12. Path of the Lord is found in verses 4 and 10. And then, if they're described as loving kindness and truth, we find them both. We find loving kindness sprinkled in verses 6 and 7 and 10, and then truth in verses 4 and 10. This is an intentionally, like, bringing a lasso around it and bringing it all close in. All of the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Question. Who is the beneficiary of the experience of the loving kindness and truth of God's paths? In other words, who experiences them as loving kindness and truth? Well, verse 10, to those who keep his covenant and testimonies. That's who experiences them. Can you think of any other, maybe more well-known verse that says something very similar about that God's plan, God's path is good, and those who walk according to his commands, those who are called according to his purpose, are the beneficiaries of that good and kind and blessed plan of God? Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, this is saying very similar to what Romans says, that those who are called according to his purpose, those who walk or keep his covenant and his testimonies. Again, that's descriptive of who has been brought in and not the way in which you get in. That is the same who would say that they will experience the loving, the fact that God's paths are loving kindness and truth. They'll experience that. Or that it is true that God causes all things to work together for the good of those individuals. It is true that all things that God allows and brings about, that he works together, are for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So for the Christian, it is true. Whatever comes to pass, it is God's good, part of God's good and kind plan for my good and his glory. That's not true of those who are not in Christ. Because all of my experience, all of your experience in Christ culminates in what? Fellowship with, being with God. That is good. That is only definitional of those who are in Christ. Again, and verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. This is the repeated cry that we ask for God's blessing, kindness, forgiveness, according to who he is. Psalm 23:3, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 31:3, you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. He does this for his own name's sake, to show how good and great God is. This is God's plan. Or Isaiah chapter 48. This will be the last one I read tonight. Starting in verse 9. For the sake of my name, this is God speaking, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath. And for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, he says it twice, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. God acts according and does these things for his own sake. And so we ask the Lord to pardon our sin, to cleanse us, to lead us according to his own sake, for his own glory. And it is loving kindness and truth for us who walk and keep his covenant and his testimonies. Just some meditations in Psalm 25, I hope. This is a blessing to you as we walk through this. Encourage you to make great use of your time and the many free resources out there to help you in your Bible study. If you have questions on how to do that, I plan to have a series in Sunday school starting the next several weeks to go through some of those things. But also the plumbing the depths even a little deeper of the scriptures yields wonderful jewels every day, every year, for the rest of the time we have until we see Christ face to face. Let me close the prayer.